We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 today. And again, the worldly church of Pergamos. The term worldly sounds outdated and archaic to the modern church. Rather than seeking a separated and holy testimony, so many churches today desire to be just like the world. In fact, it's like they are married to the world. Many churches today work very hard to appear as much like the culture as possible. They refuse to be an offense to anyone or anything. It's what John MacArthur calls a therapeutic church culture, designed to make sinners feel comfortable, welcome, and validated at any cost. And what is happening in our political world and what is happening in our culture is beginning to permeate the church as we see this. A church that is just like the world has nothing to offer the world. And we need to understand, Pastor Nate and I just sang, a haven of rest. You know, what good is it if we are just like the world? What are we really offering the world? What are we giving to them that they don't already have, that they don't have to get up early on a Sunday morning and get all dressed up and come to? We should be a haven. We should be a place of rest. We should be a place, as we've seen from chapter 1, that the Lord Jesus desires to walk in our midst. This spiritual adultery causes us to be God's enemy. Turn back a couple of pages in your Bible to the book of James. After Hebrews and before 1st and 2nd Peter is the book of James. And in chapter 4, in verse 4, we see very strong language here. James is talking to believers here, and he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." This is strong language. And I surely do not want to be God's enemy. And I know you don't want that either. Where the word of God is faithfully proclaimed and lived, the hatred of the world should naturally follow. Now, you don't have to turn there, but Philippians chapter 3, in verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "For our conversation is in heaven." And that word conversation there means citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we may be citizens this morning of the United States of America. But a greater citizenship, if you're here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we are citizens of heaven. And we need to live like that. We need to live like we're citizens of heaven. So let's see what we can learn from the Lord's message to the church at Pergamos. And notice with me chapter 2, verse 12, the first part of the verse says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos." Pergamos. Pergamos comes from the root word in the Greek, and it means to be married. Okay? This church, as we'll see, was married to the world. Okay? Which is not a good thing. Because what is the church called? The bride of who? Christ. Okay? So if we are the bride of Christ, and then if we become married to the world, what did James call us? Adulterers and adulteresses. Okay? So Pergamos, from the root to be married. Pergamos was the capital city of Asia Minor. It's set on a very large hill that was, it stood 1,000 feet above the plains below. It was 45 miles north of Smyrna, which we learned about last week, and it's about 100 miles north of Ephesus, which we learned about the week before. So we're taking our journey from Ephesus, as we had through these seven churches, going northward. Okay? It's about 20 miles east of the Aegean Sea, so it was not a coastal city. Okay? But it was a wealthy and a religious city. There were many temples to pagan gods there, and we'll talk about a little of them in a moment. But it was the first city to erect a temple to Caesar, and it was a city that was devoted to emperor worship. They were noted for their production of animal skin parchment, which was used for writing in those days. If you were reading a book, it would not be on paper from trees, but animal skin. And of course, they didn't have bound books like we have today. We understand that. But they were known for their production of animal skin parchment for writing. And the city attracted scholars because of its magnificent public library that housed 200,000 volumes. The city was a strong defender of Greek culture. And this is the city that has a church there proclaiming the word of God. And notice again the church, the city, Pergamos, the church. It says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos. And again, just like last week with Smyrna, we do not know how or when the gospel first reached the city. But again, we have a hint from Acts 19:10. And remember, in Acts 19:10, when Paul and the party, his missionaries were there at Ephesus, and they were there for 2 years, it said, from Ephesus, the gospel spread to all of Asia. Okay? So it's obvious that during this time, people who heard the gospel in Ephesus took the gospel to Pergamos. And a church was planted. So that by the end of the first century, when John is writing this, there's already an established church there. The church is only mentioned, just like the church last week in Smyrna, the church is only mentioned in Revelation 1:11 and here in 2:12. So we don't know from Scripture anything else about this church. But we do know it was one of the seven churches that was in Asia Minor, one of the seven churches that the Lord Jesus told John to write this letter and send it to the seven churches. But notice the description of the Christ here. Look at verse 12, the latter part. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Okay, this takes us back. Remember, every one of these references of Christ to the seven churches listed in chapter 2 and 3 take us back to chapter 1 to some description that John sees of the Lord Jesus. Go to chapter 1 and look at verse 16. And this is again in when John turned and he saw the voice, verse 12. And in verse 16, it says, and he had in his right hand seven stars. And notice this part. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Okay. So here is the Lord Jesus instructing John to give a letter to the church in Pergamos. And in doing so, reminding him, I'm the one with the sharp two-edged sword coming out of my mouth. We know, of course, as we'll see in a moment here, this is a reference to God's Word. And we know, of course, the importance of the written Word of God. And what was important to the people of Pergamos? Books, right? Books carried weight. And of course, the Lord here is telling them as well, and telling us the authority of His Word. But notice that point with me, the authority of His Word, and turn ahead a couple of chapters to Revelation 19. And in Revelation 19:15, when the Lord returns for His second coming, not the rapture of the church, but when He returns for His second coming, notice the description in verse 15. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So what we see here is the authority in the Lord's words. And of course we know the Bible is the Word of God. So this Bible carries great authority. So much so that when the Lord comes again, He will simply speak and His enemies will be banished. How can that be? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says, "And God said," and it was so. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So we see the power and the authority in God's Word. So Jesus here is speaking with authority. He is speaking to the church in Pergamos with authority. But also notice it's a sharp two-edged sword. And also notice with me the precision of God's Word. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, a verse I know that you're very familiar with. It's not a single-edged sword, it's a two-edged sword. Cuts both ways. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is quick." It's an old English word that means living. God's word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Just think about the precision of the Word of God and how the Word of God can go directly into where the need is. I found this verse a little bit more interesting since having two surgeries and thinking about my surgeon, Dr. Fox, and thankfully his precision using those tools, but dividing the joints, literally cutting them out and replacing them, not to get too gory, but think of the precision. Think of the precision of the Word of God, how it cuts right to the heart of the problem. And the truth of God's Word. There's a wonderful verse in John 17:17, where the Lord is praying His high priestly prayer. And He says to God as He prays to the Father, "Sanctify them through Thy truth." And then the second part of the verse says, "Thy word is truth." So here we have the Lord Jesus in the midst of the seven churches, speaking to Pergamos, the worldly church, with the authority and the precision and the truth of His Word. In a city that loved books and boasted at that time the second largest library in the then known world, the first being in Alexandria, we see the authority again, the precision and the truth of God's Word. But notice the commendation. And again, we're using the same outline through all of these churches. But notice with me in verse 13, the commendation. "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Now notice, Jesus starts out like he does so far with the other two churches that we saw. He says, I know thy works. Now how does he know thy works? Because chapter 1 verse 13, when John saw that him, he saw him walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks. And the seven candlesticks, we also know from the interpretation of chapter 1, are the seven churches. So because Jesus walked in their midst, he knew their works. He said that they dwell where Satan sits. Satan's seat. That word seat there means throne. What does this mean? What does it mean that Satan's throne is there? Commentators have some interesting ideas, but Pergamos, number one, remember we said it was the home of many pagan temples. Pergamos was the home to the temple Zeus, and Zeus was the god of war. Pergamos was also the home to the temple Asclepius. Okay, Asclepius is the god of healing. He is depicted as a serpent. His temple was overrun by snakes that supposedly had healing powers. Pilgrims would travel there to worship and sleep in the temple on the ground amongst the snakes. Satan in the Bible is depicted as a serpent. But also, it could be because of the temple dedicated to Caesar or emperor worship. But whatever the case and whichever it is, turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians 10 and we learn something from 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10 verse 20, Paul tells the Corinthian believers, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. So if it is a single temple that the Lord is thinking of, or if it's just the fact that the whole city was given over totally to pagan worship, Paul tells us that they worship devils. So, no matter what, of course we know our greatest enemy is Satan. And Satan's throne was there. What a place to have a church. What a place to have a church. C.T. Studd, if any of you have ever read his book, a great biography about the missionary from England, C.T. Studd, was a very popular cricket player. You know, at the time, cricket in England was like baseball is was in America. And C.T. Studd was the equivalent to the Babe Ruth, okay, of the game. And he became a missionary. And C.T. Studd said this quote. Now think about this. This church was where Satan's seat was. C.T. Studd says, some want to live within the sound of chapel bell. I want to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell. So he wanted to go where the action was. He wanted to be right there. And this is where this church was. Notice another commendation. And notice the personal pronouns that the Lord uses here. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. They clung to the Savior and they refused to deny the faith even if it meant death. And we have an example here of Antipas. And Scripture, with the exception of telling us that Antipas was a martyr, we don't know anything about him from Scripture. But church history tells us that Antipas was ordained by the Apostle John, and at this point was already a martyr, and he was the pastor at Pergamos. And church history tells us that he was placed inside a brazen bull. The door was closed, a fire was lit under it, and he was roasted to death. And this particular bull, with its horns that came out, made music as the screams of the dying came out. This is how they entertained themselves. And history tells us that this is how Antipas, who was a faithful martyr, died. He did not deny the Lord's name. And as it says, you did not deny the name or my faith. So they were faithful. He knew their works. They had a church in a very difficult place, but they were faithful to the Lord's name and they were faithful to the faith. But there's a condemnation. We saw a condemnation with the church at Ephesus. We did not see one with the church at Smyrna. But we do see a condemnation here, verses 14 and 15. Even though you're faithful, even though you haven't denied my name, even though you haven't denied the faith, and even though there are martyrs among you, verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Jesus says, I have a few things against thee. Thou hast there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. We don't have time to turn to the Old Testament, but in Numbers chapter 22 through 25, we have the account of Balaam and the account of his donkey that talked to him, which I always found fascinating, that he kind of just answered him. He didn't say, like, since when could you talk? I mean, that's what I would have said, I think. But anyway, I'm off point. Balaam was a prophet for hire who put a stumbling block before Israel, whom, if you continue to read, find out that God also destroyed him. Okay. And remember, he was a prophet for hire. He was told only to speak what God said. And Balak, king of Moab, wanted him to curse Israel. So instead of cursing Israel, Balaam blessed them three times. And this got Balak so angry. Instead of Balaam leaving, he says, you want to get Israel? Let me tell you how you can get Israel. Intermarry with them and get their people. Then their people will worship your God. And guess what happened? Israel became corrupted through spiritual and sexual immorality. And there's very, very vivid detail about how Eleazar killed two of the people because of their immorality. Vance Havner says, the essence of Balaamism is worldliness. Christians mixing in unholy fellowship with this age. So think about that. Churches that would seek to mix the church culture with the world culture are like the prophets of Baal, causing the people to commit immorality. So if that isn't bad enough, Jesus also said, so hast thou them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now we learned about the Nicolaitans in chapter 2, verse 6. Okay, the deeds of these folks in Ephesus is now the doctrine here in Pergamos. And again, who were the Nicolaitans? They were the ones who elevated the clergy over the laity. They sought by being elevated to conquer the people. And they lived a life of unrestrained indulgence. Okay? It was a do as I say, not a do as I do mentality. And what does Jesus say about this type of life? I hate this. I hate it. And what were deeds is now a doctrine. So we see this infection is spreading. And these two errors were allowed to be in the church totally unchecked. Both these teachings were a threat to the church's purity. Friends, there were wolves in the church. And we're warned throughout Scripture about the wolves in sheep's clothing. And here in the church, these were allowed to be. So we see the city, we see the church, we see the Christ, we see the commendation, we see the condemnation. What is the cure for the condemnation? Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. Repent. Repent. Think differently. Change your direction. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop allowing what you're allowing. Or Jesus said, or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. We already saw in chapter 19 what happens when the Lord fights with the sword of his mouth. He simply speaks. Okay. And again, what is he saying? This is an authoritative word coming. Repent, or I'm going to come and take care of this. Purge the church of these godless, immoral people, or I will come and do it for you. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Principle here that we must understand. Remember, what is the title of the series? The struggle for a pure church. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, the Bible says, this is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Okay? So what is Jesus saying here to the church? If you don't take care of this, it's going to affect the whole ministry. You're faithful. You're faithful to my name. You're faithful to my faith. You're even faithful to the point of death. But I've got a few things against you. And if you don't take care of this, it's going to affect the whole church. That's why we have things today called church discipline. Not because we delight, in pointing out sin. And not that we delight in kicking people out of churches. Not at all. We delight in the restoration of believers. Because we want a pure church. Repent. Or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. That's a fight you're going to lose every time. And notice the conclusion, verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and with him a white stone, and will give him a white stone. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying, he that receiveth it. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Notice, plural, churches. What Jesus is saying here, and I believe these letters were meant to go to all seven churches. Okay? Because even though, okay, Ephesus, you might not be struggling with the same thing that Pergamos is struggling with, you better listen to this because it could happen there. And even though we are not the church at Pergamos, we better listen, the Lord is saying. And again, he that hath an ear, and we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, and we talked about it each week. What Jesus is saying here is listen up with the intent of obedience. Listen to obey. Listen very carefully to him that overcometh. And again, every time the Lord mentions these same words as well, to him that overcometh. What is he speaking about overcoming? To overcome these errors. Those who are in Balaamism and Nicolaitanism, if this is what you're suffering in, if this is what you're doing, you want to overcome that. Here's the promise. Will I give to eat of the hidden manna? Believe more so than speaking of literal manna to eat like the children of Israel did. I think what this is speaking of, it's a spiritual picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know if we went to the Gospel of John and we saw the discourse on the bread of life, where he said Israel ate the bread which came down from the manna. I'm the bread which comes down from heaven. And I think what it is speaking here is Christ is the bread that came down from heaven. It's a spiritual picture of Christ. To eat of the hidden manna speaks of reaping the spiritual benefits of knowing Christ. And we won't need, as in those days, with all these pagan things going on, a lot of even what they ate was dedicated to pagan gods, and they praised the pagan gods for providing for them. We have Christ to provide for us. It also mentions here a white stone will be given. Oh, that's nice. What's significant about a white stone? Well, it depends. If it's Roman thought or Greek thought, what John meant here, we don't know for sure, but either way, the outcome is the same. In Roman courts of law, okay, there were two stones. There was a black stone and a white stone. And if you were given a black stone, it meant you were guilty. If you were given a white stone, it meant you were acquitted. It meant you were innocent. Okay? So that could be the case, because you and I, that could be the illustration here. You and I who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, in God's court, we've been found innocent because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. I'll give him a white stone. But also in Greek thought, a white stone was very important, because in the Greek games, not only were the Greeks given a wonderful, long-lasting crown made of leaves of some sort, ivy or something, okay? But they were also given a white stone. And that white stone was given to them, and it allowed them, and they had to turn it in, but it allowed them admittance to the celebratory banquet. Okay? Hey, I won the game. I've got the white stone. Give me admittance. And we know, because of the victory of our Lord Jesus over sin and death, and because we've been given that white stone, we've been found innocent, not guilty, We've also have admittance into the great supper of the Lamb, the celebration. So, depending what commentary you read, some may say it's Roman, some may say it's Greek, some may say it's both. But we do know this, it's a promise, it's a good thing. I'll give him a white stone, and notice it says a new name will be written on it. Don't ask me what that name is, other than it's new, because it says no one knows, other than the one who gets it. So a new, an unknown name will be given to the overcomer. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Think about this. We have some examples of these new names. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Peter's name was changed to Cephas. Saul's name was changed to Paul. I almost said Paul's name was changed to Saul. And we will have a new name. And this is what's promised to the overcomer. So how do we apply all of this to our lives? Turn to 2 Corinthians. In our struggle for a pure church, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Very familiar passages. But if we want to maintain not only a pure church, but this also counts outside these doors, a pure testimony, we need to have a separated holy life, separated from the world, separated unto God. If we only separate from the world, we become isolationist. And that's not good. But we need to separate from the world unto God. Look at verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6. Be ye not. Okay, that's a command. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord or agreement hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Okay? So what is the answer to all of these questions that Paul asks? None. There is no agreement. There is no reason to be together. For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And many people stop reading there, but the thought is carried on in the first verse of chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting or bringing to the goal or maturing holiness in the fear of God. So what does God want us to be? Holy. And it's very hard to be holy if you're married to the world. It's very hard to be holy if you're having communion with non-believers. The struggle for a pure church is real, it's serious, and it's so very important. Pergamos had failed to separate from the unbelieving world. They had settled for compromise. Their friendship with the world cost them dearly as believers backslid into the habits and ways of their old life. This is a serious problem and is a characteristic of so many Christians and churches today. We need to know and live this truth. We can't allow worldliness into our lives and our church. We must listen to the Lord. We must repent. We must overcome. So I hope and pray, dear friends, that you are serious about the struggle in your life to lead a pure life. And I hope that collectively we are serious about the struggle of the church here to maintain a pure testimony. And it's a struggle. because many churches that once stood firm allowed a foothold for the world in the door, and the church no longer is like it once was. It's no longer married to Christ. It's married to the world. They've committed spiritual adultery.